Well, this is the study of eschatology. And eschatology is really the final area of study in what we call systematic theology. All the different theologies that we study end up at eschatology because eschatology means the study of last things. And that simply comes from the word, we take it from the Greek word eschatos, all right, so, which means last, okay? And for you Greek scholars, all right, that's eschatos. So that is, it just means last, study of last things. All right, now eschatology, the underlying theme of eschatology, like all doctrine though, is Jesus Christ. All right, and that's why it's going to be a great time. You know those folks that went and said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus in the Gospels." We're going to see a lot of Jesus Christ. The first verse of Revelation sets the perspective, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Revelation 1, verse 1. So eschatology is not, however, only a prophecy alone, but it includes prophecy. Christ is the unifying theme of eschatology, and he certainly is seen in things like the rapture, the tribulation, his appearing, the millennial reign, the great white throne judgment, the new heaven, the new earth, all center around Christ, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He gives the revelation in Revelation 1:4 of which is and which was and which is to come. Eschatology is not just concerned with future events. We are going to also study things like past covenants, what we call dispensations, things that have already been fulfilled, and then things to come. Biblical eschatology deals with the end in a couple different areas. One, it involves the time of the future of the physical world in all that it includes as it moves toward the second coming of Christ. The other thing it deals with, one of the other things, is the future of man, which is reflected in the question in Job chapter 14, verse 14. If a man die, shall he live again? And eschatology certainly is going to answer those questions. The fate of both the saved and the unsaved are dealt with physically and spiritually in eschatology. Now, the first few centuries in church history, as you know, because the Word of God was written, theology often addressed what we would call apocalyptic things or end time themes. But in the last 100 years or so, theologians really have been reluctant to examine the subject in depth, maybe the last 100, 150 years. And it would be more accurate to suggest that the study of prophecy has at times been discouraged. Maybe not where your circle of influence is in Christianity, but the majority of Christianity as a whole, really prophecy is sometimes frowned upon. There's strong prejudice sometimes, even amongst Christian, when it comes to the study of eschatology. People will say things like, well, that's just, you know, that's not profitable. People are nuts that study that thing. And by the way, some of us are nuts. That's okay, all right? But many cannot see any practical value. Have you ever heard? How many of you have ever heard that before? I don't see any practical value of studying prophecy. Have you ever heard that before? I've heard that plenty of times, feeling that it has nothing to do with life as we find it. But I don't believe that to be the case. People have opposition to prophecy. And I would have to say, though, and for some, it's not completely without cause, because people have abused things like unusual theories when it comes to prophecy. You'll find that prophecy, when filling in the details, dotting the I and crossing the T's in prophecy, a lot of it is conjecture, isn't it? I mean, we know the rapture is going to take place, but really, what's going to happen? Is a pool of blood going to be left behind? Are our clothes going to be, you know, left behind? Are they going to be folded in a neat little pile like some of these tacky movies show? You know, I don't know why they show that, but you know, as far as the details go, some people have come up with some pretty wacky theories, you know, and that helps people frown upon
eschatology, and you know they bring valid concerns to it and criticize it, and I understand that. But why should we study prophecy? We should study prophecy really because much of the Bible was prophetic when it was originally written. The Bible is prophecy, isn't it? The Bible is prophetic. When it was written, a lot of it was prophetic. So that's why when you study the Bible, you can't help but study prophecy. And so much of the Bible deals with it. But in all ages, it pleases God to pre-announce certain things. Now, we have hindsight, and we can look back to Adam and Eve, and we can look back to some 6,000 years of human history. It's easy for us to be able to see things. But a lot of that, when it was written, it was really pre-announced to people. And it's come to pass quite nicely, a lot of it. Okay, so our perspective then changes a little bit, but at the same time, we should have an appreciation. All prophecy is history pre-written, and it is credible. As the Word of God has spoken, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. 2 Timothy chapter number 3, verse 16. Prophecy is found in almost every book of the Bible. 16 books of the Old Testament, one book of the New Testament are wholly dedicated to prophetic nature in character. So we should study prophecy because it is prominent in the Scripture and because of fulfilled prophecy. Again, because prophecy has been fulfilled, we should take a serious look at prophecy because of what has already been fulfilled. Many contemporary prophets and prophetesses today are absolutely wrong in their predictions. And because they're wrong in their predictions, we know they're not of God, because the Bible teaches us that the Old Testament prophets, if they were wrong one time, what happened? That's it. Stoned, because you don't misrepresent God. Okay, that's how serious God takes that. So we have to be careful today of the people out there who proclaim to be prophets and prophetesses. But because prophecy is fulfilled, that is a strong reason for the authority and integrity of Scripture. I mean, how do we know the Bible is true? Look at the things the Bible has predicted. That's how you know. So the things that were prophetic at one time in nature have been fulfilled, and it brings the credibility to the Word of God, right? And so that's why we continue to study prophecy, because of fulfilled prophecy. We can have great confidence then. It stands to reason that if prophecy has been fulfilled that was written about, how about unfulfilled prophecy that is written about? Do you think it's going to be fulfilled? Yeah. I mean, if some of it that's already happened has been fulfilled, then the rest of it is going to be fulfilled. You can rest assured that it's reasonable to expect every unfulfilled prophecy concerning whatever, the rapture, the coming of Christ, will be literally fulfilled. The restoration of Israel fully, that'll be fulfilled. So we study it because of fulfilled prophecy. We study it because it's been revealed by God. Again, the source of prophecy is holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The prophecy, 2 Peter 1 says, came not in old time by the will of man, right? But by the will of God. Holy men of God spake. We're to rightly divide the word of truth. We'll talk about dispensations in this class. Rightly dividing the word of truth, as 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 tells us to do that, to study and to rightly divide. Peter calls it a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, until you understand and you have knowledge and it's fulfilled. It's a witness of Christ. We are giving an imperfect and incomplete testimony of Christ if we leave prophecy out. All right, everybody wants to study everything else and say, well, that's not practical. We're only going to study the practical things. You are giving an incomplete representation of the Word of God if you do that. All right, everything needs to be studied that's in the Word of God. Everything needs to be rightly divided. And we could put the emphasis, again, the emphasis on Christ alone. The neglect of prophecy really, truly has been a problem in our society because Christians have neglected prophecy. prophecy because the pulpits have been silent on prophecy. How many pulpits do you really hear messages on prophecy? Now, you don't have to do it every week. It doesn't have to be a hobby horse. But how many pulpits are silent when it comes to prophecy? And that's not a good thing. All right, that's not a good thing when we're silent in our pulpits. Because what happens is we've neglected to sound the alarm to the rest of society. And when we do that, we've failed to tell the world of God's plan for the nations. Now, as a result of that, they come up with their own social, national, international ideas, endeavoring to bring about a world of righteousness which God has no part of. Now, if you don't believe prophecy, wouldn't you say that would affect your global plan? Does that affect the Middle East if you don't believe prophecy? You better believe it does. Now, if it affects the Middle East, guess who else it affects? Right? Some of you have friends, family members, people you know that are over in Iraq right now, over in Afghanistan right now. You know what? Because people don't believe it. All right? And that causes all sorts of problems for us. Worldwide calamity, things like that happen. Abuses of prophecy. That's another reason we should study prophecy, because people abuse it. We have to set the record straight. If the scripture has been perverted in the area of prophecy, and it has, we shouldn't stop studying it just because of that. Because if it were perverted in other areas, would we just stop studying? I mean, it's been perverted in the plan of salvation, hasn't it? Do we stop studying that? It's been perverted in the deity of Jesus Christ. Do we just stop studying that and shy away from it? No, we don't. And we shouldn't stop because of abuses of prophecy, of heresy and different teachings. It also gives us personal benefits. Take your Bible and go to Titus chapter number 2. Titus chapter number 2. Titus 2. And now here are some personal benefits of studying about prophecy. And we read the whole chapter here. Titus chapter 2. Says, "But speak thou," verse 1, "the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and patience." Those are good character qualities, aren't they? "The aged women likewise, that they be in behaviors, becoming holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, not they are teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Okay, all of that, which leads to the next verse. Alright, behavior for men, for women, for young men, for young women, for servants, for masters. Why? Verse 13. "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purity unto Himself, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." So you can see that end result of looking for Christ ought to be a motive and incentive for us to what? Live godly, right? So it gives you and I a personal benefit, an incentive of Christian character and ministry and duty. And some of the other things that are mentioned in Scripture when it comes to the prophecy, it's an incentive to godliness, holiness, joyfulness, patience, purity, faith, sobriety, moderation, sincerity, faithfulness, discernment, accountability, righteousness, obedience, repentance, watchfulness, abiding in Christ, brotherly love, discipleship, readiness, mortification, personal separation, bearing persecution, enduring the trial of faith, every good work, faithful church attendance, preaching ministry, pastoral ministry, comforting ministry, soul winning ministry. All right, on and on and on it goes. And that are some very good incentives for us. All right, so we get into eschatology. Look at Hebrews chapter number 1. Hebrews chapter number 1. So, let's say 100 plus years ago, theologians dismissed this subject. Now, one of the reasons eschatology or last things or prophecy was really neglected is if you look at the difference between 100 years ago or more to today, if you look at our country, more morality existed, right? Sin wasn't flaunted as much, okay? So morality existed. People were optimistic about the future, 1900s, early 1900s. And that even led into what we call postmillennialism, which is very simply, and we'll get into all this much in depth, but postmillennialism teaches that if man lives well enough and good enough and does well, then he brings in that kingdom of peace on earth. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, Christ returns. Well, we know today that's not true. But that's because things were going fairly well in society. People thought, well, surely we're doing so well that we must be able to bring in this millennium without Christ. Well, then things like World War I, World War II, and people started to go, after World War II, they started to go, maybe we had this wrong. And they started to take a closer look at eschatology in the traditional manner, in the biblical manner, which was maybe we're not going to usher in this peace and prosperity. And we know we're not going to without Christ. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe they are. That's what they teach today. But we know, Christians know, we're not going to do it without Christ. So realism has taken place of optimism. And, things, again, Vietnam, terrorism, immorality, acceptance of sin. People have been forced to accept the idea of eschatology, biblical eschatology. And God wants us to be concerned for the future. Much of the Bible, as much as 25% of the Bible, was prophetic at the time it was written. It is mentioned more than any other subject in the Word of God. And people know bits and pieces of prophecy, but eschatology is the thing that brings it all together. In John chapter 16... I know you're in Hebrews 1, but John 16, listen to this in verse 12 and 13. This is Christ, John 16, 12 and 13. This can be kind of a theme verse here for eschatology. He says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. All right, there's the key to eschatology. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit of God would come, and he would show the apostles, and he would show you and I things to come. Those are future events, right? That's eschatology. All right, things to come. That's why we study eschatology, because the Spirit of God was going to come, and he was going to empower and illuminate and inspire the apostles to write, and they did, and they wrote a lot about future events. So eschatology, again, the end of systematic theology. Systematic theology touches on the very basic, but in thoroughness, doctrines of the Bible. Eschatology is what we call the capstone of systematic theology. That's how important it is. I usually find that when somebody is sound in their eschatology, they generally have a good understanding of Scripture. So understanding eschatology properly, the study of last things properly, will help you in your understanding of the rest of Scripture. You need to have the ability to know, when do you interpret literally? When do you interpret spiritually or allegorically? You need to have a good understanding of the Old Testament and the New Testament, especially in the place and promises of the Jews. You ought not to touch prophecy unless you have a foundation of Old Testament Scripture, unless you have a foundation of dispensationalism, unless you have a foundation of systematic theology. You ought not to dabble in prophecy, because very, very easily can you be swayed to misunderstand certain parts of Scripture. I had a lady ask me today, very pleasant lady, a blessing, no horrible incentive, but she said to me, I was reading that, I'm troubled by this. The Lord said that some of the elect are not going to make it there in the prophetic times. Well, you know, she assumed that the elect's sake meant the Christian. And it doesn't mean that in that passage. It means the Jewish elect. So that, see how that will all automatically take your preconceived notions and take that and interpret other Scriptures? You have to know your prophecy. You have to know your eschatology to be able to interpret other Scriptures. If you're liberal in your eschatology, if you say, well, I don't believe the rapture is coming. I don't believe in a literal rapture. I don't believe in a literal millennial reign of Christ where He reigns here for 1,000 years. I think that's all spiritualized. I think He reigns in our hearts. Let me tell you, you will not have a grasp on the rest of the Scripture if that's what you believe. You have to have a grasp on prophecy and how it's to be taken. That's the importance of eschatology. You need to know fulfilled prophecies versus unfulfilled prophecies. What has been fulfilled? What's yet to be fulfilled? Even those who believe in the inspired Word of God at times disagree when it comes to major events of eschatology. What we call premillennial eschatology has been ignored in the past, but answers many problems in the study of prophecy. What is premillennial eschatology? Very simply means Jesus comes first, and then the 1,000-year reign on earth is established by Him. Postmillennial means the kingdom comes first. Without Him, He comes post or after. Pre means He comes, He's the one that actually sets up the kingdom. That certainly makes more sense, doesn't it? That He sets up the perfect kingdom? That's premillennial eschatology. All right, we'll spend a lot more time about that. But before we do that, there's a foundation we have to lay probably for the half of this class. We won't touch the rapture yet until we lay a good foundation for you. Okay? Part of that foundation is we're going to start tonight. How did God reveal the future? How did He do it in the past? What was the way He revealed Himself to people? And does He do that today the same way? And then, laws of understanding prophecy. Again, when do you take it literally? How do you know? Somebody said to me the other day, they're arguing with me about Revelation. Oh, that's allegorical. You can't take that literally. Really? Are you sure about that? Are you sure about that? Because that affects how we view the rest of the Bible. Interpretation of prophecy, allegorical or literal. Then a dispensational overview. We'll spend some time on that. Rightly dividing the Word of Truth. What are dispensations? We'll get into that. We'll explain that to you. How do you divide up Scripture along the way? The Bible does say rightly dividing the Word of Truth, which means it can be wrongly divided. Okay, we're going to rightly divide the Word of Truth. Then the four major covenants. There are four major covenants in Scripture. Four major covenants given to the nation of Israel. Those affect us today. We're going to look at those four major covenants. What's an unconditional covenant? What's a conditional covenant? What do those terms mean? What was unconditional? What was conditioned? Was the conditional broken? Do they still apply today? Can we as the church take over those covenants that were made to Abraham and to the Jews? Do they belong to us? Okay, before we touch prophecy, we have to answer those questions as well. Then, once we lay that foundation, we'll talk about the current age where we are today, which is called the church age. All right, we're in the church age. We're gonna look at that, and we're gonna look at how the Old Testament did the Old Testament speak of a church age? Is there anything you can read about in the Old Testament that speaks of right now today? Okay, interesting study. Then we'll talk about the rapture. Well, what is the rapture? What's pre-tribulation rapture? What's mid-tribulation rapture? What's a pre-wrath rapture? Which a lot of Christians, by the way, today, a lot of Christians now are going away from the traditional pre-tribulation teaching and getting into some pre-wrath things, which really, if they're right, will have a great effect on you. Is that true or not? What's the post-tribulation rapture? What's a partial rapture theory? Are we all going to go, or just the good boys and girls? Or who's going to go in the rapture? Does everybody go? Is it partial, like people teach? Or is it everybody? Okay, we'll talk about that. The tribulation following the rapture. What's the purpose of the tribulation? Who's affected by the tribulation? What goes on during the tribulation? How long is the tribulation? All right, we'll break that apart. The second coming of Jesus Christ, as I alluded to before. Is it a premillennial coming? Is it a postmillennial coming? Is it an amillennial coming? What is the coming of Christ, and how is that going to shape up? Then the millennial reign of Christ. What is that? Who reigns? Where's everybody? What does Christ do? What do we look like? Do we eat? Do we drink? Are we physical? Are we spiritual? Do people have children? A lot of questions to be answered about the millennial reign. And then, of course, eternity future, the great white throne judgment, heaven, hell, who goes where? Where's the Jew go? Where's the Gentile go? Where's the church go? There's a whole bunch of things that we're going to study. And we're going to attempt to answer some of those things. All right, but first we have to lay the foundation of prophecy in general. So Hebrews chapter number 1, in verse 1, are you there?
Yeah.
All right, it says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. All right, so, made the world's plural, by the way. That's an interesting one in itself. But God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, in different ways, God spoke in times past unto the fathers, or the church, not the church fathers, but like the patriarch, the Jewish fathers, you know, all the way back to Adam. At different times he spoke to them by the prophets. But at the time of the writing of Hebrews chapter 1, that Paul says here, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now that's key. Because what that says to us is, you know how he used to do it before? He doesn't do it anymore like that. Do you see that in there? Okay. By his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. All right, so let's look at some of the ways that God revealed the future to the prophets. All right, we're going back to see how he did it. So let's go to Daniel. That's a good passage to go to. Turn to Daniel chapter number 7. Daniel chapter 7. And the first way we're going to look at that God spoke to the prophets and revealed the future to the prophets are dreams. All right, we're going to look at the dreams. Now, dreams are often, in the Bible, dreams are often called visions. But understand that all visions are not necessarily dreams. Okay? Dreams are called visions, but all visions aren't necessarily dreams. All right? Dreams that are visions occur during sleep, obviously, involve a visual manifestation of a message from God. More often than not, the vision is not fully understood by the individual who saw it and is dependent upon an interpretation. All right, as we'll see, that happens. in the Scriptures. Sometimes that interpretation will come from the prophet of God. Sometimes it will be an angel or a heavenly being who interprets the message. All right, so we're going to look at our first example, Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. Daniel 7, 1. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a what? And visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of matters. All right, now skip down to verse 13. Verse 13. I saw in the night visions. And behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by, and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me, and made known the interpretation of things. So Daniel gets a dream, Daniel has a vision, and Daniel doesn't have a clue what it is. He relies on somebody else to interpret. So when did this particular vision take place then? At what time of day was it? All right, it was night in verse 13. I saw in the night visions. Now, are the details of the dream, the details, not the understanding, are the details clear or unclear? All right, the details, what he saw, were clear. Now, he didn't say he understood them, but they were clear details. You follow what I'm saying? You know, sometimes you have a dream and it's sketchy, and you're like, "Why this happened? Man, I wish I could remember all of it." You know, and when these guys bring dreams from the Lord, they knew what they saw. It's just that they didn't always understand what they saw. Okay. Who in this text had the vision? Daniel did. All right. Then who did he ask to interpret that? Verse 16. One of them that stood by, right? So he relied on somebody else to interpret it for him, correct? So even though Daniel was a prophet, he didn't understand it all, did he? Okay, so here again, here's the point. Hebrews 1:1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. This particular, what we're going to see here is that sometimes it's different. All right? Sometimes it's just different ways that God spoke and revealed himself. All right, go ahead.
Does this interpretation come from someone with any dream?
That's what it would appear to me. Yep. I came near unto one of them that stood by. So there's another vision.
And the interpretation in his dream.
That's what it appears.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Yeah, I would say. All right, let's look and again, what's the purpose of this? I just want you to see the different manners here. Genesis chapter 40, you're familiar with this one. Genesis chapter 40, this is Joseph while he's in prison. Genesis chapter number 40. All right, and again, we're just going to kind of get the gist of it here, all right? It says, this is Joseph in prison here, Genesis 40, verse 5. And they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, which were bound in the prison. Verse 6. And Joseph came in unto them in the morning and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his Lord's house, saying, wherefore look ye so sadly today? And they said unto him, we have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, now this is key, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them, I pray you. Verse 12, and Joseph said unto him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. And then verse 18, with the other fellow, Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation thereof, the three baskets are 3 days. So, in this dream, how many people had a dream here?
Two
different people, two different dreams. The butler and the baker had these dreams, right? Who interpreted the dream for them?
Joseph.
But who did Joseph depend upon for his interpretation of the dream? All right, ultimately came from God. So, let me ask you this. People today, I had a dream. Who's going to interpret that dream? When's he going to interpret it? Joseph had access to God, didn't he? To say, can you let me know what this means? And he did, right? So people today, I have a dream and I think this is what's going to happen. The Lord showed me in a dream. Well, when, pray tell, did he interpret that dream to you? You have access to him like that? Okay, my point is, had in these last days spoken to us by his son, right? All right? I have dreams too. You know what I've learned about that? Nothing. Nothing. Okay? Then the question. Now, listen to the question carefully. Does God use dreams today like this? Can he?
Yeah.
Does he? No. Now, I'm not, you people say, well, you're limiting God. No. I'm going by the rules, folks. I'm going by the scriptures. Can he? He can do whatever he wants. Because he's God. But true to his word, does he? No. Now, people, I understand. People that have these experiences, an experience is real to people, right? So you're not going to talk them out of it because it's an experience. But you have to understand that this takes precedent over your experience, doesn't it? All right? Hey, I could have gotten saved. Somebody could have laid hands on me. I could have started blurting out in tongues and I would have said, they're real, they're real, they're real. Because of my experience. But what happens when this comes on the scene and I learn the correct interpretation of that? I say, that actually takes care of my experience. And it corrects it, doesn't it? The Word of God is for correction. So, again, it's different today. And God does not use today. In fact, Peter says that. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's turn there. 2 Peter chapter number 1. I alluded to it earlier. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, very familiar passage, but it's good for us to read it again. It says, in this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. This is Peter recounting when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ, Matthew 17. We heard the voice in the Mount. He says, we have also more sure word of prophecy, warranty you do well, that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Again, how does God communicate to us? He revealed the Word of God to His writers. It's written. And Peter says, in comparison to hearing God's audible voice on the mount, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him, right? In comparison to the audible voice of God, he says, but today, Peter wrote, we have a more sure word of prophecy, the written word of God. Now, you say, how can that be? How can the written word of God trump the audible voice of God? Well, it's very simple. Did God ever say something and then change his mind? Did he ever do it in Scripture? Absolutely. Moses, move over. I'm going to wipe out those people. He didn't do it. Okay, well, what happened? Changed his mind. But when it's written, folks, does he change his mind when it's written? No, absolutely not. Therefore, as Peter says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. And so that's where we go for the answers today, right here. All right, our generation has something that the others didn't for many, many years. And that's the full Word of God preserved and complete and perfect right before us. That's where we have to go, to the Word of God. All right, so let's see what even some of the Old Testament says. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. After the book of Proverbs, Psalm, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. We're talking about dreams here. In verse number 3, it tells us, Solomon writes here, "For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words." Then verse 7. "For in the multitude of dreams, in many words, there are also diverse vanities. But fear thou God." You see what he's saying here about dreams? What he's saying is, first of all, in verse 3, when a dream cometh through the multitude of business, it's just like you. Have you ever just thought about something and thought about something and thought about something and you went to bed and dreamed about it? Your dream came through the multitude of business. Okay? And then in verse 7 he says, "In the multitude of dreams and many words are diverse vanities." It's vain. It's empty. Don't worry about it. You had some bad pizza the night before, all right? Don't worry about it. Diverse vanities. You don't, people today, what does this dream mean? Nothing. You understand? It means nothing. God's not talking to you through your dream. All right, now, Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah 29, verse 8. Again, God speaking here to the nation of Israel. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye caused to be dreamed." Where'd those dreams come from? They didn't come from God. So he says, listen, don't listen to those fools. When they speak like fools, don't listen to your dreams. Because why? Because we listen to God. All right? We listen to God, and God speaks to us. How does he speak to us? Through his Son, Jesus Christ. 8. Sorry about that. Jeremiah 29:8, that was. 29:8, yep. All right, that's dreams. Let's look at visions now. Let's have some visions together, shall we? All right. Visions. All right, as I said before, not all visions are dreams. A vision can be identified as any visual manifestation of a message from God, whether in a dreamlike state or fully awake in broad daylight. In a vision, is a vision, by the way, these visions that these folks had, is it a transition from the kingdom of the earth to the spiritual kingdom? Perhaps it is. By the way, people have visions today. I don't doubt it for a minute. Do they have dreams? I don't doubt it for a minute. Do they have visions? I don't doubt it for a minute. Are they of God? I doubt it. Okay? But they have visions. People have it. I believe Joseph Smith had a vision. I truly do. It wasn't of God. God was nowhere near it. But he had a vision. I'm sure that he had a vision. All right? Nobody's imagination can be that wild, you know? All right, so a vision can be a transition from these kingdoms to the spiritual kingdoms. All right, let's look at Ezekiel chapter 8. We'll go there. Ezekiel. We're in Jeremiah, a couple books forward. Ezekiel chapter 8. All right, Ezekiel chapter 8. Verse number 1, it says, "And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as an appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward, fire, and from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. And he put forth the form of an hand, took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain." All right, this is Ezekiel's vision. What happened is the Spirit of God lifted up Ezekiel, grabbed him by the hair, and said, "I got to take you somewhere. Come here with me." All right, and set him down, and he could see in the future, and he could see before the Lord. All right, now look at. If you tell me that's happened to you, I'm going to have you committed. All right, all right, that didn't happen to you. That happened to Ezekiel. All right. Revelation chapter 1. You're familiar with this. Revelation chapter number 1. And we're going to see here John. Again, somebody mentioned earlier. Revelation 1 verse 10. This is John. Verse 9. "I, John..." Verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." John was in the Spirit. Revelation 4, verse 2. It says here, again, John, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." When these Old Testament, or in John's case, New Testament prophets, when these guys were in the Spirit, the Spirit transported them. They moved into the future. Okay? That's the kind of vision that God was involved in. There was a purpose. There was an absolute communication of something to do with God and something to do with Christianity or the future. There was a purpose behind it. Okay? It was consistent with the Bible. Now, today, as I said, do people have visions? Yes, they do. Are they consistent with Scripture, though? Are they consistent with what these guys had, God's prophets? No, they're not. Eastern religions, a lot of times, the Eastern cults, a lot of times they attempt to bypass the Word of God and the authority and say, "I have a vision. I've had a vision, and this is what God has told me." All right? Listen, first of all, that I know of, I'm not sure that any man that we see in the Bible ever sought for a vision and said, "You know what, today I think I'm going to have a vision." I don't think they were looking for that at all. Okay? So people today, let me ask you. Somebody says to you, "I had a vision. God spoke to me in a dream. God spoke to me in a vision." Let me ask you something. What makes you so special that He did it for you? Why not Billy Graham or somebody like that? Why not Pastor Grace? Why you? "God spoke to me in this vision, in this dream, and let me tell you what He's going to do." I had a guy a couple years ago. "God's given me this vision for the city of Rochester, and this is what's going to happen, and you're going to be a part of it, and we're going to do this and go here, and we're going to meet with these government officials, this, that." You know whatever happened to it? Nothing. I wonder why. Because God was nowhere near it. That's why. God was nowhere near that thing. But you're just nice and you smile. And that's good, yeah. Sure. Visions today. Visions in a religious sense people have. Religious sense they have them. You know where else they have visions? How about drug usage? Do people have visions when using drugs? Hallucinations. Supposedly hallucinations. Or did they cross into a spiritual realm? Because drugs are closely associated with sorceries in the Word of God. drugs can be a line, crossing a line between the dimensions. I know that sounds wild, but I think that the mind, we know the mind is spiritual, and that plays tricks on your mind. Something happens. Something happens to people when they're, and I don't understand it. I'm just saying something. There's a correlation though between a vision in the spiritual realm and drugs. As he is man, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Right? Things we put into our mind. The mind is spiritual, right? The mind is spiritual, and you have to guard your mind. To put good things in your mind. Remember, it can be influenced by spiritual things. I'll tell you this. This is my theory, just on observation and on experience. The hippie cry of the 60s or 70s, whatever it was, were three things. They were sex, they were drugs, and you guys are too young, and rock and roll. Maybe you ever hear that? Sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Let me tell you the correlation between those three things. They all are spiritual things. You say, well, how is sex spiritual? Let me tell you. It was meant, first of all, as a celebration between the husband and the wife to bring them together to have not only a physical experience but a spiritual experience. This is why people who mess with that, they are literally out of their mind, aren't they? They got to have more. They got to do this. They got to do this. They got to have that. They do something, and then all of a sudden, when it's all over and said, they go like this. What did I just do? You know why? Because I believe it's a spiritual experience. My opinion. Sex, drugs. Drugs make people do wild things. They make them see things that demonic things. And then rock and roll music. It is a given. It is a proven. Go ask Ozzy Osbourne. Go ask, you know, Ted Nugent. Go ask some of these guys that have the experience in this thing. Go ask Robert Plant when he wrote Stairway to Heaven and all these things. Go ask about back masking and playing these things backward. You think it's a fairy tale? It's not. It's a spiritual thing. And people dabble in that stuff every day. They mess with that heavy, crazy music that has a spiritual effect. And if you don't believe it, man, you haven't been where I've been. I can tell you. Witness it firsthand. It makes you out of your mind. Sex, drugs, rock and roll. What? The mind is spiritual. Can we have visions today? Yes. Are they of God? No. Okay, so we have to be careful. We have to be careful with that mind. Again, look at Acts chapter 8 and the sorceries. Acts chapter number 8. Well, alcohol is a drug, but you're right.
People forget that.
They forget that. I would say you're absolutely right. Alcohol, categorize it with a drug, it is technically a drug. Alcohol will do the same thing. Don't give me casual drinking, Christian. Shame on you. I'm going to say right now, shame on you if you're a casual drinker. It's a shame to the body of Christ. Shame on you. Acts chapter number 8. Sorry, Mike, you got me started. See, it's his fault. It's his fault back there. All right. Acts chapter 8, verse number 9 says, "But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries." Now the thing with sorceries is there's a correlation between that word, the Greek word pharmakeia, pharmacy, sorcery, drugs. And the sorceries and the potions, all that stuff was tied into the spiritual realm. Okay, it's all tied in together. And it's all connected. All right, so dreams and then visions. And our mind can certainly, we can have visions. We're going to continue looking at some visions here. Genesis chapter 15 is the next text we're going to look at with Abraham. And just to give you another couple examples of some visions, and we'll move on. In Genesis chapter number 15, verse number 1, it says, "After these things the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look thou toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted him for righteousness." Verse number 12. "And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." So in this example, notice that Abraham receives a vision from God, but it's not until verse 12 that he goes into a deep sleep. So he's awake, he starts the vision, he's awake, and then he goes into the deep sleep and it continues. So in this type of vision, there's no need for an interpretation because God delivers the message in clear fashion. So he doesn't have a weird dream that has no interpretation. He has a dream that God is speaking to him, and there's interaction between God and Abraham, and they carry on an intelligent conversation. You see in verse 2, "And Abram said, Lord God." Verse 3, "And Abram said," and et cetera, et cetera. So the interaction between God and Abram in this vision, they carry on an intelligent conversation, and Abraham appears to see God, not only hear a voice, but see something or talk to somebody. And then in verse number 5, he brought him forth abroad, which again tells us that he was transported, like we saw Ezekiel transported, like we saw John transported. So again, these are different ways that God communicated in the Old Testament to his patriarchs, to his prophets. Now, we're going to look at one more when it comes to visions. We're going to look in Numbers chapter 24. So go to the book of Numbers, chapter 24. Verse 1, "Now, and when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not at other times to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, He hath said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open." He goes on with the prophecy, "How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel." He goes on to prophesy here. But here's what I would call, if I can use the term, lost man in the Old Testament. Here's a guy who was, who did enchantments. Okay? He wasn't the greatest guy in the world here, but God used him, didn't he? That's a strange thing, isn't it? It's a strange thing that he would use this prophet or this heathen or whatever he was. But and again, we see a word show up for the first time in one of our visions, and it's a trance in verse 4. He's fallen into a trance. And Balaam actually sees the events that he describes here. He actually sees them play out. And so this is another unique situation where God would deal in a vision with what we call a prophet, but in this case, somebody who is a bit of a shady character anyway. But the Lord used him anyway.
How about with Saul when he went to the soothsayer?
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Saul went to the what they call the witch or whatever. Yeah. Went to that lady and she brought up Samuel. There's another situation that God used. Okay. So again, can God use these things? Yes. Yes, I'm not limiting God. I'm not putting him in a box. But he has written that he's not going to do it. Okay? He can do anything he wants. Right now, if he wants, he can grab you and transport you somewhere. All right? But he's not going to do it. Okay? Let's look at two more things tonight. How God communicates. Now we're going to look at just direct communication. All right? We've seen dreams. We've seen visions. And now we're going to look at direct communication. God would speak directly to his prophets on many occasions. Look at Jeremiah chapter 1. We'll use this example. Jeremiah chapter 1. He would use... He would speak directly to his prophets. In these cases, the prophet would know that he was being spoken to by God and that the words to be recorded were to be recorded as a message to some specific group of people. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 3 when Samuel was young and the Lord would call him Samuel, Samuel. And he would get up and go to Eli, remember? And he'd say, hey, Eli, what did you want? He said, I didn't call you. Go back to bed, son. All right. He go back to bed, and then Samuel, he go to Eli. Hey, Eli, you know, you're calling me. I hear you. He said, I didn't call you. He said, that's the Lord. The Lord was calling him. And then he had to teach Samuel, Eli had to teach Samuel how the Lord would speak to the prophet directly. That was the start of communication between God and between Samuel the prophet. All right? So, in Jeremiah chapter number 1, verse 4, it says here that, then the word of the Lord came unto me, Jeremiah says, came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I had ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, say not I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. The Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over nations and over kingdoms, to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. So Jeremiah, did he hear an audible voice from God? Yes, he did. Did he recognize who was speaking to him? Yes, he did. Did God physically touch his mouth? Yes, he did. Another different way God would do it. Now he touches his mouth and says, put my words in your mouth. Okay? Just another opportunity for the prophets that, again, were unique, so unique in the Old Testament. So direct communication is another way that God spoke to the prophets. And then the last one we're going to look at tonight is the record of the Scriptures. The record of the Scriptures. Now this is getting into familiar territory for us. This is the method most often employed by the Christian today. We do see the office of a prophet listed in Ephesians 4, chapter number 11. And that causes confusion for some. But anyone inclined to prophesy with Scriptures, any believer can prophesy now today. They can be a prophet, so to speak. You know why? Because we have the Word of God, right? Okay. So, on the authority of Scriptures, you can be a prophet. Any Christian can go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16, and based on the record of the verse, predict that Jesus Christ will come one day for His bride. You're being a prophet. Hey, thus saith the Lord. You can go downtown in Maine and Clinton. Thus saith the Lord. One day the Lord is going to come for us in what we call the rapture. And we can read the scripture that says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed." All right, 1 Corinthians 15. We can prophesy on the authority of the scripture. All right, that's an okay thing to do because you didn't make it up, right? You're just being a vehicle that God is using to communicate the scriptures. Anyone can predict the prophetic events that are laid out in the scripture. But even men of the biblical era would use statements of earlier prophets as the basis of authority on which they made their predictions of the future. Old Testament scripture was used when the New Testament was written, right? The record of the scriptures. Many times the writers of the New Testament quoted Old Testament scripture, right? So you can see that thing being transitioned into the New Testament writers, Paul or Peter or Luke or John, they would oftentimes record Old Testament prophets in scriptures. Jesus would do the same thing. But now we can make predictions. Is it a safe prediction for me to say we'll be a cashless society someday? Looks like we're headed that way. Am I a prophet? Or am I just figuring out the scriptures? Right? Okay. Most people have an understanding of scriptures can say the heart of man is evil and wicked. I'm not a prophet. That's just a scriptural fact. Okay? Man is depraved. The image of the beast someday is going to come to life. Maybe you might say, hey, you know what? Someday there's going to be something like an android. Or someday they're going to clone. I don't know what it is, but something like that's going to happen because an image, a real life image, is going to come to life. Okay? I'm going to predict that. All right? Certainly can happen. I can predict that things will get worse before they'll get better. Right? Okay. Not that we all like that, but I can make that prophetic implication because of the Word of God. Now, if you look in... I'm just going to read you a couple scriptures in the New Testament just for an example of an Old Testament scripture. In Acts chapter 1, verse 20, the Bible says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." All right, that's speaking of Judas. That's a quote from Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. All right, so Acts chapter 1 that we have in the New Testament are from two different Psalms. Okay? Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, very common verse we hear. "But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by what? Bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." You know where that came from? Deuteronomy chapter 8. Even that common New Testament verse that we quote Jesus Christ, he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8. So, New Testament scripture is Old Testament. Now, yeah, and I say that because many people today, unfortunately, many Christians today really disregard their Old Testament. "Oh, it's not relevant to me. It's not important. I'm not going to read that. I'm only going to read the New Testament." And I understand the New Testament is important and all that. But it needs to occur to you that in the New Testament, any scripture references you're reading are Old Testament scripture. So is the Old Testament scripture relevant to today? Absolutely, or the writers wouldn't have written them in the New Testament. Okay, so you really need to know your whole Bible. Okay, you really need to know that whole thing. All 66 of the books. All right, so the record of the scripture. So, what we've seen tonight is the manner by which God revealed the future to the prophets. He did it in dreams. We looked at those examples. He did it in visions. We looked at some examples there. He did it in direct communication. We looked at one example there. And he does it, or did it, in the record of the Scriptures. And he still has done that up to today. Now, next time we get together, we're going to look at the methods by which the prophets revealed the future to men. What did the prophets do with that information? How did they reveal the future to men? How did they in turn communicate it back to men? And we're going to look at several different ways that they did that. We're going to look at some laws that govern our understanding of prophecy. How do we understand Scripture? How do we understand if a prophecy or a prediction can refer to just the time at hand or more than one time element, or is it based on a condition? Is it compatible with the theme of the subject, etc., etc.? So we're going to look at some of these things. Now, what are we doing? We're laying a foundation. We're going to lay a foundation of what we've seen God do, what He does today, how we rightly divide Scripture, how we're going to look at the different covenants. We're going to look at all these things in probably the first half of our classes before we even really ever get into what we call prophecy. Okay, I want to lay a good foundation for you so you have a good understanding of Scripture and how to interpret it and how to divide it and how to understand what God used to do and what He does do today, what He doesn't do today. And that's going to help you overall down the road as you interpret and read and study Scripture and as you hopefully one day turn around and teach that to other people. All right, so that's that ends class number one of eschatology.